To his word. Our first scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll look at the first seven verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here is the holy word of God. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And may God bless to us the reading of his word from the New Testament. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 45. Psalm 45, as we continue in that sermon series in Psalm 45, four-part series that we're doing, and we're on part number three today. Here is God's word, Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. And may God bless to us the reading of his precious and holy word. Our next song selection is Psalm 26. For the last couple of weeks, we have been in Psalm 45, the wedding psalm. And this psalm presents our Lord Jesus under the imagery, in his relationship with the church, under the imagery of a bridegroom taking his elect people as his bride. This psalm was likely written, as I've told you, on the occasion of the marriage of King Joram of Judah to Athaliah, the daughter of King Ahab, and Jezebel of Israel. Israel had been at odds with Judah for several generations. So when this marriage took place, there were high hopes among the godly that the kingdom of God would be advanced and that there would be a pulling together of the people of God once again. Little did the people know at that time what ungodly wretches that Joram and Athaliah would prove to be. The psalm assumes that Joram will act the part of a Davidic king, and that Athaliah would leave her past to unite with him in seeking the kingdom of God. As a as a princess in the house of David. Now, this certainly did not prove to be the case, as they both did all that they could to import the wisdom of pagan gods into the house of David, and were bloodthirsty tyrants who lived as a pagan king and queen. But their failings can take nothing away from the greater king that this psalm speaks of, the Messiah, even our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to take us as his bride. This psalm of praise was written with a clear sight of the promises to David's house and the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. Even the ancient Jewish expositors recognized that this psalm was messianic. Even if this was written on the occasion of Solomon's marriage, as some would say, it is clear that it looks to one who is much greater than Solomon. And that's even clearer when we see the failings of Joram and consider that it may have been written on the occasion of his marriage. But it says, the psalm says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever of this one who is a king." The epistle to the Hebrews quotes this as pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know by apostolic authority that this psalm definitely refers to King Jesus. And when we see and sing of his glory and the glory of the relationship that he has with us that's so beautifully set forth in this psalm, then we have great reason to rejoice in that relationship. Just to think that the Son of God has taken sinners like us and has brought us into his very own household to be his own. And there's another benefit that we obtain from this psalm as well, as we have recognized, in seeing the ideal relationship of Christ, our bridegroom, with his bride, the church, who is perfected in him, who will be perfected in him. We're able to see a pattern of what our marriages in this world ought to be like. In Ephesians 5, the Lord expressly establishes this relationship between the Lord Jesus and his relationship with the church and our relationships as husband and wives, as his people. How he loved the church and gave himself for her. And therefore, wives are called to submit to their husbands, even as Christ submits to the church. It's a very excellent pattern that, if it is followed, will not only bring glory to God, shining forth a picture of the relationship that the church has with him, but also great happiness to the husbands and wives who live in this relationship. As I mentioned to Mike at the wedding yesterday, even though you will not attain to this standard as a husband, no husband in this world does, it's far better to at least have a standard like this to pursue, a standard from God to pursue by the grace of God, than to have no standard at all. As you keep this standard before you, you have something that will keep you humble continually before God, keep you on your knees where you need to be, seeking his grace and knowing that I am not righteous in myself, that I need the grace of God and I need the forgiving mercies of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked at the ideal bridegroom as he's presented in this psalm, and we saw, first of all, that he is a blessed man. Because he is a blessed man, he has the grace of God working in him and in his household, what is associated with him. And because God's grace is at work in him, he is more excellent in virtue and character than other men who do not have the grace of God. Of course, it makes a difference for this man to have the grace of God in his life and in his marriage. And he has grace upon his lips so that he can speak helpful words into his household, words that edify, words that encourage, rather than words that destroy and tear down. A woman is very foolish if she marries a man who does not have evidence of God's blessing and grace in his life. God's favor and grace evidently at work in him. Such a man has no resources by which to bless his household. Where is he going to get any resource? What's he going to draw upon? We saw, secondly, that the ideal bridegroom is a man with a mission. He is a man who takes seriously his calling in the world before God to take dominion and to subdue the earth for Jesus Christ. He is a man who has a sense of calling from God so that he lives as a priest to God in this present fallen world, offering up his daily labor as a sacrifice to God. He rides forth, as the psalm says, as a mighty warrior for truth, humility, and righteousness, truth in a world that is full of sin and lies, full of lies and deception and distortion about God, about man. Humility in a world that's full of pride and self-sufficiency as though we don't need God, and the illusion that we do not need God, and that does not trust God, does not worship and acknowledge God, and pursuit of righteousness in a world that's so full of sin, injustice, and wickedness, where men that are supposed to protect their households instead abuse their households. The very opposite of what they're called to do before God. The ideal bridegroom rides forth into the world to transform the world for the glory of God. That's what his passion is. And we saw that there is a certain excitement that we have as we sing this psalm, and we see this man getting his sword and getting his horse and going out because we know that he's going to be victorious through the grace of the Lord. He will reign. Jesus will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. We saw thirdly that the ideal bridegroom is a man who establishes a blessed household. It's not like so many men who are concerned for pursuit of truth, humility, and righteousness, even that perhaps, but not within their own households, who ignore their own families. This has been such a problem in all the ages of the church, but the ideal bridegroom acknowledges not only his call outside the home, but also within the home. He takes his place as the head of his home. He seeks to have a house that is a lasting house, a throne that's established forever, a righteous house. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. A joyful, spirit-filled house, not just keeping the rules, but one that is full of love and tenderness and kindness, and an influential house that's often imitated by others because of its beauty. Jesus Christ is the ideal bridegroom. There's none like him who gives himself with such love and such zeal for his bride. We're so privileged to have him. It is for us then to totally give ourselves to him, to submit to him in the same way that he submits to the Father in heaven. And for you married men, your submission to Christ means, among other things, that you will endeavor by the grace of God to imitate him as a husband. Now, I hope you see what I'm saying. Your wife is not the only one that is called to submit, you husbands. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands, and husbands are called to submit to Christ. So if you have trouble with your wife's submission, it may be very well that you need to look at yourself and see if there's not a problem with the example that you're setting of your own submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to set the example of submission for your wife in the way that you submit to Christ. So today, as we move on to look at the ideal bride, I am speaking to all of you, because all of you are called into marriage union with Jesus Christ. You are called to come to him and to submit to him as your Lord and husband and give yourselves to him, the ideal husband. And I am happy to tell you today that I can speak to you who come to Christ as if you are the ideal wife. Not because you are the ideal wife today, but because you will be when your gracious husband, Jesus Christ, has completed the work that he's doing in you. The day will come when you who struggle to respond to him and to obey him will no longer struggle. You will give yourself to your husband with joyful devotion forever, and your joy in joyfulness, your joy will be total and complete. He will present you without spot and blemish before the glory of the Father to live in his household forever and ever. That's the hope. Jesus is going to do this. We're going to be what we're called to be here in this psalm, as a bride. And as we consider the bride, let us yearn to be what she is then in our relationship with Christ. And if you are a woman who is married, then part of being that ideal bride for Christ is that you should be an ideal bride, a wife within your marriage, that you're aiming also to have these things reflected in your own relationship to your husband. So let's turn to our text where we see, first of all, that the ideal bride is totally devoted to her husband as her Lord. She is called to consider and give attention to her calling to as a wife. You see what it says in verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. You see, the words are multiplied here, words that are calling forth for a submissive hearing, a responsive hearing. What do you say to children when they're being unruly? You say, listen to me. Listen, hear what I'm saying. Listen, consider what you're doing. Incline your ear. A bride needs to realize what she's doing. She's becoming a wife. She's becoming one flesh with her husband. She's entering into a new household and a new relationship when she marries, when we're baptized into the church of Jesus Christ, when we come to Him. Too many women enter into marriage in the wrong way. They suppose that now that they have got their man, that they can change him to be what they want him to be. People come into the church and they think, we can change what God has called us to do and we can do what we want to do. But it doesn't work that way. You're entering into His household. And so a woman, when she marries, is entering into her husband's household. If you don't like the way he lives and the direction he's going, then you should never marry him. You are placing yourself into his household and bringing yourself under his leadership. That's why I told you last week that you're a fool if you marry a man who doesn't show evidence of God's grace working in his life. If he is not pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, don't think that you're going to change him by marrying him. He may seem so confident and so charming and so kind and so able to understand you in ways that no one else can understand you and relate to you, or even be the first person that really ever cared for you in all of your life. But you must not let that blind you if he is ungodly, because he's not going to lead you in godliness, and you're not going to change him. You're not going to turn him around. In coming to marry a man, you must realize that you're becoming part of that household. You're there to help him in his calling. So if you choose to marry a bank robber, then you're going to help the bank robber. You're there as the bank robber's helper. You're providing a home for him and meals and various things that you would do to serve him. If you choose to marry a man who is immoral, perhaps he was immoral with you, then he's an immoral man and he's going to be immoral, and you're helping him along as an accomplice of that. You're part of that household. And if you choose to marry a man who is in pursuit of truth, humility, and righteousness, then the house you join is a house that's in pursuit of truth, humility, and righteousness. You become a helper in that. Now, you men need to think about this also. Because see, you have a tremendous responsibility. You need to realize that that dear girl that you marry is brought into your house, whatever that house may be. Bring it into a house of cursing or a house of blessing. It doesn't mean that it's impossible for her to be blessed apart from you, because she can be through the Lord. But that house is going to be a place that doesn't have blessing. You don't only act for yourself, gentlemen, but you act for your household. If you are foolish and selfish with your money, it affects your whole household. You drag your wife into what you do. If you're immoral and perverted, you drag that dear girl into a perverted household. If you're pursuing the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you bring her into that blessing. You will answer to God then, not only for yourself, but also for your household. Even if you abandon your wife, you don't consider yourself, I'm not a part of that house anymore, I've forsaken them, you still are. You drag her into a household now that is characterized by what? By abandoning people, by neglecting responsibilities, by not doing what you've been called to do. So you can't get away from it. Those that ought to be loved and cherished, instead you're teaching, you're setting the tone for the household. No, we run away from responsibility, we abandon responsibility, we don't take up the calling that we have from God. That's what my household is like, the husband says. And he sets that as the tone for his family. Many people don't like the fact that God has made the world this way. They don't like the fact that we all fell in Adam. That when Adam sinned, we were all represented him, we sinned in him, and we fell with him. We don't like that. But that's the way God made the world. And of course, the good news is that Jesus Christ is also second Adam, and he came to fulfill righteousness. And if we're his seed and if we're joined to him, then he brings life to all of those who are under him. But it is the assumption in Psalm 45 that the bride is marrying a husband who is in pursuit of truth, humility, and righteousness. We've already seen that. And such indeed is the house of Jesus Christ. So, people of God, listen, consider, incline your ear. This is a glorious household that you're brought into that is in pursuit of righteousness and humility and truth. This is a household that is about always doing that which pleases God. The household of the Lord Jesus Christ is about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's a household that's characterized by leaving everything for the one who is in need, about pouring out your life for the good and happiness of others, about being willing to suffer in order to do them good, about loving them even when they are unlovely and rebellious. You're called to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose household is characterized by these things. You're called to conform yourself to the ways of His marvelous house. You're called to obey Him as He leads you in the ways of that household, to give yourself without complaining for others, to have the mind of Christ that considers the interests of others more than your own interests, so that you wash the feet of the saints and you refresh them, so that you love righteousness and hate lawlessness, so that you speak words of encouragement instead of words of destruction, so that you even study how you may speak and how you may answer, so you will be able to bring words of encouragement to people. What kind of woman would it be that would come into a household like this with a rebellious, unsubmissive spirit? What hardness in that woman? What wickedness in that woman? Yet that's the way of many who come into the house of God, who are baptized and added to the church. They come in, but they have no new heart. They come in, but they're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have never really been gripped with the reality of their sin. And they do not know what it is to seek and find the forgiveness of God through faith. They have no desire to conform truly to the ways of the Lord. They are in the house in a formal way, but they have not yet considered what that house is. They have not listened. They have not considered. They have not thought. They will be cast out on the day when our Lord will say those dreadful words to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you that work iniquity." This is those who are in the house. They have entered in to the house, but they have come in without faith. The call here is to stop and to consider what it means to enter into this house. You are to leave your old ways behind, and you are to embrace His ways. Forget your own people, it says. Forget your own people also in your father's house. Now just think, these words were addressed to Athaliah, who came from a very rebellious house. Her mother, as we said, is probably Jezebel. And Jezebel's father was a priest of Tyre, a pagan priest involved in all sorts of perversity and wickedness. She was to leave the idolatry and the scheming and the wickedness of the house of Ahab and Jezebel and to conform her ways to the house of David. Her husband Joram was on the throne of David. David, to whom the Lord had established His mercy and had promised to raise up a kingdom of righteousness that would bless the whole world. Of course, these words did not do any good to Athaliah. She did not listen. She did not consider the house that she was entering. She did not incline her ear to wisdom. Instead, she brought all of her old ways into this house. And she would have had that very house of David destroyed and all the promises nullified if it had been in her power to do so. You remember that she is the one who killed her own grandsons so that she could be enthroned without challenge. The spirit in her was that which would push Jesus Christ off the throne if it were able to do so in order to put self in place, the opposite of submission to Him in His household. She became perhaps the very worst of all the queens in Israel. Now, Christian, these words are addressed to you who have come to Christ and have entered into His house. You are to forget your own people. You're to consider the house that you've come into, the ways of your father Adam, the ways of the devil who is your father, and even your own father, earthly father, if he is an ungodly man. You leave all that behind. At your baptism, you are entering the house and family of God, and you're to be a pure and holy bride for your Lord. You are to give yourself to Him, in service to Him, to conform yourself to His ways. You're to give earnest attention to the ways of His house, to love His law, to meditate on it day and night. You're to walk according to His will. And if you have not done this, then you need to get baptized. You do not need to get baptized again, but you need to start fulfilling the covenant that you made when you were baptized, to live in that marriage faithfully, to consider what you did, and now to live in truth to that. You're called to worship your husband because he is your Lord. You see that in verse 13? The word worship means bow down. You're to submit to him as your Lord and Master, seeking to please him and to delight in all of his ways. It should be noted that the word worship can and often is used to refer to homage that's paid to a human master as well. As when Joseph's brothers, the same word is used, when Joseph's brothers bowed down to him in his dream and then later in actual fact. Not ascribing any deity to him, but rather showing honor to him, bowing in that kind of a way. Because the word is flexible like this, then it can be used to refer to the full worship that we bring to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as well as the homage that a queen would bring before a king or this kind of a thing. And do you see the promise if you submit to him, if you leave your own ways to enter into his house? Verse 11 says that the king will greatly desire your beauty. If you forget your father's house, you leave your old ways and you conform to him, you're going to be beautiful in his house. Isn't that encouraging? You're going to be like him, having the same affection, the same love, the same holiness, the same purity. You're going to be fruitful with the beautiful fruits of the Spirit of God. And King Jesus will see you and he'll say, "That's my bride. You're beautiful. You're lovely." And you'll say, "Me?" Because you still know that there's a lot of ways that aren't right about you, that you come short. But he'll see your growth, and he'll see your progress, and he knows where he's taking you. He knows what he's going to complete in you. He sees it in its first risings, and he knows that it's going to grow up to perfection and beauty and fullness, and that you'll grow up in that beauty and fullness. Just as parents, you don't get discouraged when you have your little child and he takes his first step and then he falls down, you know, and the father, and they say, "Hey, he took his first step." They don't say, "Oh, what's wrong with this kid? Look, he took one step and he falls down. You know, what's his problem?" You know, they rejoice because they see what is going to come from that. And this is so it is with our Lord, you know. Yeah, we struggle along and we have difficulty, but our Lord knows what he's doing in us. He knows the work that he's going to complete. And let me say to you parents too, there's a lesson here, isn't there? We can discourage our children in this way. You know, we have the law, and we hold up the law, and we say, you didn't uphold your standard. Well, you know, we need to deal with it. We need to hold our children to the standard. But we need to see when they're taking steps and encourage them and not squash those steps and say, "That was good. That was wonderful. You're moving in the right direction," and encourage them along. Even though they take a step to fall down, encouraged because of that step that they took. You see, don't exacerbate them by offering no encouragement. Keep pointing them to the dear Savior and keep on pursuing with them the kingdom of God and the grace of God. He's at work in them, and he'll do the work that needs to be done, the work that he's promised. See, if your heart is for Jesus, that's what matters. If you've been subdued by him and by his grace so that you've come to him to live, then he's going to take you and do what needs to be done. You're moving in that right direction. And so also, if your children, if their hearts are for God, if they're tender before God, if they repent before him and they want to serve him, they need encouragement. They need refreshment. First steps are delight. How good it is to know that he greatly desires the beauty that he is working in you, and that he desires you in that beauty so that we can leave the old ways. It's an encouragement to leave the old ways and to put on the new. But you'll say, how does this apply to our earthly marriages? I mean, you know, you're talking about Christ and all this. How can Ephesians call a wife to submit to her husband even as the church submits to Christ? And even to respect him as the church respects Christ when he's not like Christ? One will say, my husband's not like Christ. If he were like Christ, it would be easy to submit to him. But look at what I have. And I'll say to you, no, you wouldn't submit to Christ if your husband was like Christ. Do you know why? Because Christ is like himself, wouldn't you say? He's always like himself. And he calls you to submit to your husband. See? To your husband. So if you would submit to your husband if he were like Christ, how is it that you do not submit to Christ when he's like Christ and he tells you to submit to your husband? You see? See the difficulty there? Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say that you are to disobey God if your husband asks you to do evil. But come on now. That's not usually the problem, is it? As Doug Wilson puts it, no human authority is absolute, and this includes the authority of a husband. He tells you to do something that's wrong, of course you don't do it. But it is real. The authority is real nonetheless. And most Christian wives who disobey or disregard their husbands are not in the category of obeying God rather than men. That's a pretty punchy statement, isn't it? Didn't you hear the scripture reading? 1 Peter 3 was about a husband that doesn't obey the word. And what does it say? Oh, well, if he doesn't obey the word, then no, just don't mess with him. You know, don't need to submit to him, a man like that. No. It told you to submit to a husband like that too. Let's go back there. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. You say that you want to have a godly husband, but your husband's not leading in godliness, so therefore you can't submit to him, but you're still to live in the way that a wife is called to live, no matter what that husband does. At least on your part, the household can be godly. At least there will be some godliness if you do what you're called to do. And when you do this, you create a vacuum, as it were. You know what a vacuum, you know, where there's sucks something into it, right? The husband's not fulfilling his place, but you're to leave that place open for him. See, if you rush into that place, there's no vacuum there anymore. It's filled now. But if you leave that place empty instead of trying to fill it yourself, then you're doing what a godly wife is called to do. You're to submit to him as a wife would submit to a husband that was looking out for her best interest. That will have a way of drawing him into that place. You'll create that vacuum by your submission. If you try to take over, then you'll put yourself in a wrestling match with him, and you won't win. But if you submit to him, you're doing what you can on your part, at least, to draw him to his place. You're leaving that place open for him to fill. You submit to him as if he were looking out for your interests, except in those matters that would involve you in sin and disobedience. You say, but how can I do that? It would be easy to submit to him if he really were looking out for my best interests, but he's not. So how can I submit to him as if he were? We can do that for Christ. Because Christ is looking out for your best interests. And in his providence, he's the one that placed you where you are, and he calls you to submit to your husband. You say, but I'm afraid of what will happen if I relinquish control to him. Well, that's an interesting comment, because 1 Peter 3 goes on to admonish you to adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. Now, what's the meek and quiet spirit? Is that someone that sits in the corner and never says anything? No, it's a spirit that's not anxious. A spirit that's not trying to take over because you're afraid of what's going to happen. Oh, no, this, you know, what will happen if I don't take control here? It's that kind of quietness. It's in view here. Not someone who never talks, but someone who is not all fearful and restless and trying to, you know, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? Sarah is presented as an example. You think about Sarah with Abraham. She followed Abraham all over the place, calling him Lord. And part of his leading of her was his following the Lord. Much of it was. Characteristically it was. But part of it was when Abraham himself was afraid and he was doing stupid things that he really shouldn't have done. She followed him when he went to the land that God commanded him. Rightly so. And she followed him when he went down to Egypt. Because he said, oh, what are we going to do? You know, and she, and then he was worried about Pharaoh. And he said, tell him that you're my sister, which was not a lie. She was a half-sister. And she was nearly taken into Pharaoh's harem. That was a meek and quiet spirit. She trusted God and he delivered her. It was a spirit that does what God calls you to do and leaves everything with him. Now, this meek and quiet spirit is what you're to adorn yourself with. You're to pay more attention to beautifying yourself with a meek and quiet spirit than with outward adornment, with hair and clothes and all that sort of thing. Clothes and hair are important, but if you want to draw in your husband, this meek and quiet spirit is much more important. Nothing will do more to drive a man away from responsible service than a fearful, nattering wife who is fretting and trying to take over, or who is always trying to push him to be responsible, like a fussy school teacher that he had, or like his mother that's always on his case. He knows how to avoid women like that. He's practiced, he's done it all his life, and he'll be able to continue to do it. She's a wife that's like a continual dripping in his life. And you know what the Proverbs say, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop, go up in the attic with the insulation and the mice and all that kind of thing, rather than to be in the house with the drip, 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 drip. An ungodly man will find somewhere to hang out, and it won't be with the nattering wife who is godly, trying to, oh, what are we going to, not really godly, you see. It may be with, he may hang out with a remote control all the time, turn up the volume. He may hang out with his work all the time, got to work late, got another job, got two jobs, got three jobs. He may hang out with another woman, but he won't hang out with you, to his shame, because he ought to hang out with you. And he ought to repent, and he ought to smarten up. But your doing these things is not going to help. And that's the point in 1 Peter 3. Listen carefully to the words of Scripture and what it says about adorning yourself with this meek and quiet spirit. After saying that in verse 5, the Word of God says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorn themselves." You see, everything about the meek and quiet spirit is a trust, a resting trust in God who is in control. Being submissive to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What's going to happen? No, a meek and quiet spirit. I'm trusting God. You see, this section began with a call for you to listen, to consider what you're called to as a bride. You have to think about your calling, what it means to be a wife, that it's not something that comes naturally. It's not. You have to think about it. You have to deliberately set yourself to do these things. It comes when you're deliberate about trusting the Lord and walking according to His calling. Now let's move on to the second characteristic of the ideal bride. We have seen that she is devoted to her husband as Lord. Now I want you to see, secondly, that the ideal bride is her husband's glory. This is very much related to what we've already seen. She's full of glory before she comes into her husband's house, which is a very interesting thing. In other words, she brings glory into that house. Look at verse 13. "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold." Joram was marrying a king's daughter, Athaliah, and she was all glorious within her father's palace, the ivory palace of Ahab. The word "within" that's used here always is used to refer to parts of buildings, inner part of a building, like the inner part of a temple or whatever. When it just, you see the words "the palace" is in italics, but the word "within" conveys the idea always of a building, the inner part of a building. It's not saying then that she's beautiful on the inside. You know, we talk about people being beautiful on the inside or the outside. It's not talking about that kind of inside here. It's talking about, as the translators have supplied the word, within her father's palace, referring to a place. If we just had the word itself "within" in English, then we would not understand that it conveyed that idea. So the translators have rightly supplied the words "the palace." She is a royal daughter, so palace best describes the place where she abides. So here we have described to us a beautiful, intelligent, capable young woman within her father's palace. She is described as adorned with clothing that is interwoven with gold. She is adorned and prepared for her husband to be presented to him as his bride. Now I want you to think about this. When Jesus came into this fallen world, there were glorious kingdoms. Remember how the tempter came and he showed him the glory of all the kingdoms and he tempted him and said, all this will be yours if you submit to me, bow down to me. These were pagan nations, estranged from God. What beauty did they have? What beauty does anyone have until they're brought into Christ's house? Well, if we're going to be reformed, don't we have to say that there's no beauty or glory in the kingdoms of this world at all until they become Christian? And that when we come to Christ, that we bring nothing of any beauty or glory? Well, actually, no, we don't have to say that. We sort of say that because everything's corrupted by sin. That's what the doctrine of total depravity is. It's all marred and it's made unacceptable because of sin. But it's glory that is corrupted. You see the difference? It's glory that is corrupted. It's not no glory. There is glory still there. The world was created by God and there are a lot of wonderful, beautiful things. There are wonderful, beautiful, talented, and glorious nations. And they are glorious before the gospel has reached them. They are glorious because God created them and He gave them riches and beauty and skill. He gave them even social skills and moral beauty. We might admire the loyalty of a headhunter to his wife. We don't admire his murderous ways toward other peoples, but he may be more loyal to his wife than people in our society are. We might admire the tenderness of a woman who is corrupt and immoral, but yet very tender and compassionate and helping little children and things of this nature. We might admire the amazing intelligence of an atheistic scientist who is a brilliant man and has been given many, many talents and abilities, yet he uses them in an ungodly way against the kingdom of God. Every person has a glory about them to be admired. People are amazing. And so are nations. They were created in the image of God. And when people and nations turn to Jesus, or rather when Jesus comes to call them out to be His own, and they are brought into His kingdom to live in His house, then they bring their glory with them. They bring their riches, and they bring their intelligence, and they bring their kindness, and they bring their talents. All sorts of glory. It's all stuff that was given by Him to start with as the Creator. But now they bring it into His house, the house of redemption, the house of our Savior. The problem with them before is that they have all this glory and beauty, but they don't honor God with it. And they have perverted the glory. But it's still glory. Again, perverted glory is still glory. And when it's brought to the Lord, it becomes redeemed glory. Take the atheistic scientist who has the ability to speak and to persuade and to convince. As long as he is outside Christ, he uses that ability in all the wrong ways to deny God and to tell lies about Him. But how glad we are when such a man is converted to the kingdom of Christ. And then he brings all of that talent and all those abilities and he begins to preach the gospel. And you see, the glory of that man is brought into the kingdom of God. And you see in verse 12 how this is described. The nations are described, the daughters, as bringing their treasures and gifts into the house of God. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. They're coming to seek His favor, the bridegroom. They are bringing their glory into God's house to honor Him. All those talents and all those abilities are being used for Him now that were once used apart from Him. Their problem is not that they have no glory. Their problem is sin. They need to repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness and bring the glory to God. And you see that this is what the ideal bride does. She brings her glory into her husband's house. And then what does she do? She becomes His glory. His glory. Her glory is for Him because she is a part of His household. Now, I don't mean to embarrass Michelle in saying this today, but just look at Michelle Lindsay and what she did in organizing the reception, doing all the decorations and things. She's obviously very talented and gifted in this way, but she didn't acquire that talent in the kingdom of God. She acquired that before she was converted. But now, whether at work or at a wedding, she uses her talents in a new way for the glory of God, for His honor and His service. Isn't that a super encouragement that you can be Christ's glory? That's what the church is. It's a light set on a hill for the glory of God. It's here for the glory of Christ because it does what it does for Him because of Him. You see, it's for His honor that we're here. You don't have to be super talented either. We're not all super talented. But what you do is you bring what you have and you lay it at your Savior's feet, and it honors Him because you give it to Him in His house. You bring your service for Him and to Him. You use whatever you have for His service, and He delights in it. We come to Him as defiled sinners who have used our gifts, whatever they are, and our lives in all the wrong ways that are contrary to Him. But by our union with Him, we begin to bring forth for Him those fruits that please. He cleans up the sin in us. He grants us pardon by His blood. And then the glory that we have becomes a holy glory that He is pleased with. And it's a glory. It is His glory because we do it for Him, for His honor. And this is what every wife is to endeavor to be in her husband's house. And let me just say, it's when we come to Christ in honoring Him this way, it's because we're so delighted with Him that we bring everything we have and lay it at His feet. You see how that honors Him? If a king, remember when Solomon was so great and people came from all around the world and they brought treasures and gifts and they laid them before him because they were showing honor to him as their king. It glorifies God for us to do this. And this is what every wife is also to endeavor to do in her husband's house. That's challenging. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." You wives are to use your talents to honor your husbands. You bring your glory into his house, and it becomes his glory. Submission is not just raw obedience. It's not just doing things that you're supposed to do. It's doing things in a way that honors your husband visibly. A wise husband also will encourage his wife to be glorious. He won't crush her. He won't squash her. But he will help her in drawing forth that beauty. The beauty that's seen in their relationship as she is devoted to him, just as the church is devoted to Christ. And once again, even if a woman has a husband who is an unworthy and wicked sort of man, she is still to devote herself to serving him and seeking to please him and create a vacuum for him to fill. This is the service that Christ calls her to. Not service with an attitude, there, you know, she cooks a meal, there, take it. But service with honor for you. And I want you to see that this is something that we all do together as the bride of Christ. It's a corporate effort. We all make up the bride of Christ together in a corporate way. You see here in Psalm 45 that there are many virgins from different nations who come together with the daughter of the king. And they're all brought into the king's palace. And they're brought to him. Look at verse 14 and 15. "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you," also to the king. "With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." They become part of the house. Now, God forbade polygamy for kings, yet polygamy is used here to refer to the glorious nature of the church. The nations coming and bringing their glory to Christ from all around, the pagan nations. Notice that it says that they all brought to him what they brought. They came into his palace. Jesus Christ has only one bride. He has only one church, but that church is made up of many members from all the nations of the earth. And the point is that we're all brought into this house, and the whole mass of us together are his bride. Each of us has a role to play. Each of us has something to bring. And once it is done, it is all done for the honor of Christ. It becomes his glory when it is done for the honor of Christ. We are his glory. We are his representatives in this world. We are the light of the world. And you see that according to verse 15, the members that make up Christ's bride come with gladness and rejoicing. They don't come reluctantly to devote themselves to him and to his glory. That's not submission. Reluctance is not submission. Again, the wife makes dinner for her husband and she says, "There's your stupid old dinner." You know, she's not honoring her husband in that way. To quote Wilson again, "An obedient but surly wife is unsubmissive. And a wife who makes a display of her conservative traditional values submissiveness is simply a holdover from earlier forms of 19th century feminism." There are two reasons that the bride of Christ comes with gladness and rejoicing. First, she comes gladly because she knows that this is where she belongs. She knows that he is her Lord and that there is nothing better than to give herself to him. Our separation from God is a terribly lonely thing. We're so isolated when we're separated from God. We're left with glory in no proper place to display that glory, no setting for that glory, no household in which that glory can live forever. Now I have someone to live for in Christ, the one that I should have been living for all along. I've been brought, redeemed, restored into his house, and now I can live unto him. Secondly, she comes gladly because he is so good to her. He has given himself to redeem her. He loved her first, so she loves him with a response of love. She says, Psalm 116, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Brothers and sisters, this kind of glad obedience is what you grow in as you meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. As you consider what he has done for you and how he poured out his life for you, you grow in this. You don't have it all at once. You grow more and more. Even as you come to the Lord's table and you remember what he's done afresh and lift up your voice in praise to him. A wife can render reluctant service. She can put on a great feast with strife and bitterness. And by a feast, I don't just mean food. I'm talking about her whole service and giving in that, with that imagery. She can put on a big old feast and have everything just so, and it's all strife and bitterness toward her husband the whole time. That's not submission. That's not honor. There's no glory in it. "Here, for you," she says with a scowl. But the obedience that the church gives when Christ has captured her heart is glad service and glad obedience cheerfully rendered. Wives who render such service to their husbands bring glory to their husbands, and the church brings glory to Christ in rendering that service. Next week, we'll look at fruitfulness of the bride and the bridegroom when they have been joined together. Please stand. Let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're called to be the glory of Christ in his household. It is amazing. We marvel when we look at the scriptures and we see that Jesus is described as the light of the world. And then we're described as the light of the world. That we are to come into his house and we're to enter into his house and we're to live in the glory of that house. And we actually become glory in that house. And Father, we marvel at this. We marvel at how it's presented here in this psalm, that even the things that we bring out of our corruption and out of our sin, that yet there is a glory and there are talents and abilities and skills and all sorts of things that we bring into your house. And Father, I pray that we would be delighted to bring these in your house for your honor. And I pray that you would help wives here to submit to their husbands also, that even if their husbands, they aren't like Christ, they never are, they never will be. But even if they're not at all like Christ, that you would help them, Lord, to still give this honor to their husbands and to treat that husband in an honorable way. And we pray that you would cause us husbands to repent. Father, that we would fill the place that we're called to fill as the head of our home, not with selfishness and greed and all of these things, but with tender regard and love for our wife and with pursuit of the things of the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that we would set the example of submission by the way that we live before you. Father, we're so sluggish at this and we need your grace. Just thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us, that there is pardon for us, because we know that none of our work would be at all acceptable to you if it were not for your pardoning mercies. We thank you for the great price that was paid for us and how that continues to be our motivation and our example when we see the great love that you have for us, how can we not lay down our lives for you? Take up our cross, follow you, suffer all things for your sake. Father, please change us, mold us, shape us, we pray. Keep us from temptation. Don't let us listen to the tempter's foolish words when he tells us that we should be our own God. Help us rather, Lord, to hear your word, to listen, to consider, to obey, to take heed. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.